The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's time for the second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Hank Simon, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Good afternoon to Pastor Simon. He's out there in the Eastern time zone. Good afternoon, Pastor.
You can say good afternoon to me. I'll say good morning to you because it's still before noon in St. Louis.
Wow, we are adroit, aren't we? That's a word I don't get to use very often.
I think you worked it into the conversation very well, sir.
I don't even really know what it means, but if nobody else knows, then I'm okay.
Isn't that some kind of new app on cell phones, on iPhones?
I thought
something?
It was a new car from General Motors, the Adroit. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Are you enjoying good weather out there on the East Coast?
Yes, I was listening to you earlier, and you know, you've got beautiful weather. Ours is a little cooler than yours. We're in the 50s, but we're a little bit north of where St. Louis is. Although it's not uncommon that we get your weather a day and a half or 2 days later, depending on how
that's the way it is for us in Denver. When Ruth Cook tells us what's going on in Denver, then we kind of have an idea of what we've got coming in about 2 days. What are winters like where you are?
Well, this year has not been a good example of it because we had over 80 inches of snow. We had the snowiest winter and the hottest summer in meteorological records here. But typically, it's something like St. Louis where there's a couple of fairly good-sized snows, you know, 3 to 6 inches, and maybe a big one or two, but I'm guessing around 20 inches of snow, which is what I remember, if my memory serves, it was in St. Louis, that there can be weeks when there just isn't a lot of snow or the snow still is on the ground. So it's about the same.
Pastor, it seems to me that it would be prudent for us to spend a little time talking about maybe one of the biggest stories that's going on in our country right now, and that is the airport screening procedures that have caused everybody to be in something of an uproar.
I thought you were going to talk about Bristol Paley making it to the finals of Dancing with the Stars.
I missed that. I don't know what I was thinking. Are you familiar with the controversy?
Yes.
I think most folks are. We had a story connected to this story come out of St. Louis here, and I want to play a little bit of this report by Larry Connors here at KMOV Television in St. Louis. So let's listen to this together.
At Downs at airports, one woman is comparing her search at Lambert to sexual assault.
I was shaking and crying when I left that room.
Business traveler Penny Maroney was flying home from St. Louis to Chicago. Like everyone else, she had to go through security. Metal in her artificial knees set off detectors. That meant more screening.
And I said, well, I would prefer to use the body scanner, and I was told they were not available.
A pat-down such as this was the only alternative.
Her gloved hands touched my breasts, went between them. Then she went into the top of my slacks, inserted her hands between my underwear and my skin, and put her hand up on the outside of my slacks and patted my genital area.
Penny,
Pastor, we can, and we are as a country, debating the propriety of what's going on here. I have not heard anybody ask the theological question. We're stuck on the horns of a dilemma here of trying to keep people safe in airplanes in our airspace. And what this woman describes as sexual assault on the other side of the question. As a pastor, as a theologian, do you have any thoughts on this, or is this controversy strictly outside what the Bible has to say about things like this?
Well, right off the top of my head, I cannot think of a verse that applies. But I think they're in the area of individual freedoms versus the population's security. And sometimes we give up our freedoms so that other people can be safe and we ourselves can be safe with that.
I give up the freedom to drive 80 miles an hour,
correct,
so that we don't have crashes all over the place.
Yeah. That you're going to stay on the right side of the yellow line.
Right.
Yeah.
But this woman and more people every day are claiming sexual assault. Now we're in different territory, it seems to me.
Well, and I think part of what's happening here is that different people have different definitions of this, because you're in a very, very private and personal area. Centuries ago, if a woman showed her ankle in public in some countries, that was considered...
That's actually true in some countries today.
Well, that's what I was going to say next. That's very risque. And same thing with your head being covered or showing your face if you're in certain countries where Muslim law is in effect. So you've got that, I think, functioning here. And you've also got the dynamic that everybody is, struggling with a couple of ways to go at this. And I guess one way to go at it is that different people have different boundaries that they draw around their bodies, and as far as what is appropriate and what is not, as far as someone else, say, touching them.
Well, you know, when I drive down the highway at 55 or 65 or whatever the speed limit is, I'm not crying, as this woman says she reacted. I'm not feeling assaulted, as this woman says she felt assaulted. So I understand that we give up some of our freedoms for some protection and security, but it seems to me, and I'm not asserting anything directly here because I'm interested in your evaluation of this, it seems to me that a line has been crossed here. And when it comes to the Sixth Commandment and what it means to stay within the bounds of sexual propriety, sexual morality, going to the airport and having somebody stick a glove down your underpants seems to cross that line to me.
I would agree. I think that where you have the problem is that one thing is the word assault. And are you talking about motivation there? And what's all wrapped up in that? To me, an assault is something which is done with intent, with a purpose behind it, with some kind of objective in mind. I don't know that this was necessarily an assault in that way. To make the thing even more complex, you've got people who will take the power and authority that they have been given by the government and misuse it for their own purposes. So you could have somebody who gets something out of doing a body screening like this, which is not at all connected with safety, but it's just for their own perverse purposes. And then you get into a he said, she said kind of situation. Even if it's caught on tape, it's really hard to know why how far a person has gone and what they have done. It's a very difficult situation to work with. Lutherans talk about the kingdom of the left hand and the kingdom of the right hand. I'm not sure that this is much to do with the kingdom of the right hand, but it certainly is kingdom of the left hand and civil authority and how that all enters in and how much the civil authority has the right to intrude into our lives, or in this case into somebody's personal body space.
It seems to me, again, here I'm just kind of thinking out loud, testing it with you, it seems to me that our postmodern age is giving birth to a whole new phenomenon here, and I'll explain that a little bit in a moment. But we have gone through a fairly lengthy period of time now where folks like you and me It appears that you believe in Jesus Christ, and you believe that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and that there is no other way to eternal life except through Jesus Christ. I happen to believe that worshiping pine trees and hugging them with some frequency is going to somehow reincarnate me into a higher form down the road. We've entered this phase where I look at you and say, well, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine. You look at me and you say, well, if you want to hug pine trees, that's fine. And even those two things are completely conflicting, they're allowed to stand side by side. So we have these two stories in the news today. We have this woman describing what it was like to be, what she said was sexually assaulted at the airport. In the meantime, coming out of Washington, that's not too far from you, is it?
No, not at all.
We have this headline, food porn. Is your favorite restaurant on this list? It's quote-unquote food porn. That's what the Center for Science in the Public Interest dubbed the 1,030-calorie deep-fried lasagna fritter appetizer at the Olive Garden. The restaurant, known for its bottomless salad and breadsticks, made the consumer group's Extreme Eating Awards. Other restaurants you frequent also made the list: P.F. Chang's, Five Guys, The Cheesecake Factory, California Pizza Kitchen, Outback, Chevy's, and Bob Evans. So on one hand, we've got people who are being, quote-unquote, sexually assaulted at the airport, and we're being told, well, that's the way it has to be. But if you're eating at the Cheesecake Factory, Pastor, you're engaged in food porn.
Well, according to that group, you know, and I think that somebody's got an eye for a headline and getting some space on cable news or in the newspaper or whatever by using that kind of terminology. I think that food pornography, if there is such a thing, would be quite a bit different from what they're talking about. But there again, you have...
But we have a confusion of terms here.
Yes, that's very true.
And we have a manipulation of the message going on.
And of the language.
At some point, truth is compromised, it seems to me.
Well, we live in a 24/7 news cycle world, and we live in a world where people don't want to take the time to sit down and read a newspaper. They want their news in very short snippets, and so you have with all this access to media, and we're not even getting into, you know, the social media and all of that. People have to, I think people are ratcheting up the what in an earlier century would have been calling sensationalism in order to get people to listen to what the message they're trying to get across. It certainly also says that it's a very confusing world, because the givens that you and I were born with, and I'm older than you, but not by that much, I don't think.
No, not by that much.
You know, those just aren't there anymore, because if anybody's got a computer and can do some things with tech, they can broadcast, basically. And so you have some craziness, in a sense, which years ago would you know, nobody would have had a way to get the message out. People are doing it now.
Well, you see, we have two interesting side-by-side things here. We have a woman who goes to the airport to utilize a flight to somewhere. As millions of people, perhaps even yourself, Pastor, I know your wife has taken a few flights in her time.
Just a few.
And now, going to the airport, unlike a few years ago, may qualify as what this woman describes as sexual assault. We have to ask ourselves, well, now, wait a minute here. You may have gone through the scanner, you may have been patted down, but let's not use the term sexual assault. I believe that's just a bit of an exaggeration. Sort of like the people there in Washington who have taken a look at the lasagna fritter appetizer at the Olive Garden and described it as food porn. They are equally guilty of some exaggeration.
Agreed.
But I'm thinking, no, they're not. I'm thinking this woman may very well have been, in her mind, sexually assaulted, And if I have a lasagna fritter appetizer at the Olive Garden, that's probably not good for me. And my doctor might say, you know, you probably don't want to do that. But it's not food pornography, Pastor.
Well, and again, you've got the personal. I think the cases, yes, are parallel, but they're not exactly the same. Because with the woman with the pat down, what she is expressing is how she felt. It's a subjective kind of thing. With the amount of calories that are in the fritter from Olive Garden, that is somewhat subjective as far as how people describe it. But you're talking about calories. You're talking about cholesterol, I'm guessing. You're talking about damage that it can do to people's arteries and all this sort of thing. So that's a more objective kind of thing. I feel that the word is a reckless use of the English language, but you know, nobody appointed me to be the language cop, so there's not much I can do about that.
Well, here's my main point, Pastor Simon. Today on the Bible study, I don't know if you had an opportunity to listen to that on the internet or not with Pastor Mark.
Yeah, not today.
Okay, with Pastor Mark Femmel, but we were in Hebrews chapter 4. We started at verse 1, and we worked our way through verse 13, which includes that very familiar verse, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There are a number of words that we could probably pull out, a number of single words that we could pull out that summarize Hebrews 4, verse 12, but one of the ones I like is precise. The Word of God is precise. It's laser-like. But you know what? If you can get sexually assaulted at the airport, or you can engage in food porn at the Olive Garden, then we have begun to lose precision in our language. And the more imprecise it becomes, the more abuse that goes on there, the harder it is, it seems to me, Pastor, for you to do your job. If you are preaching a sermon based on a biblical text, and you do a good job, then that means that that word that you have preached has been precise. But if our thinking is so clouded by the confusion of terms such that you can't even figure out what's true or not anymore, I think that's bad for you preachers, isn't it?
Well, it's a challenge. It's perhaps a bit of a different challenge than preachers have faced, but the English language is an evolving thing. Let me give you a couple of examples. I can remember growing up when the hymnal that we used, and I went to a Lutheran high school, when we used for morning suffrages, morning prayers, had a quote from the Psalms, in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. And the word prevent, as it comes out of the Latin, means to come before. And so in the original printing of that hymnal back in 1941, they used what the King James had used at that point. But then as the hymnal was continued to be printed, they revised it, and so it read, in the morning shall my prayer come before thee, talking to God. So when we would do the morning suffrages, we would have some kids reading prevent thee and some come before thee. The language had changed, and they were trying to catch up with it at Concordia Publishing House by changing prevent to come before. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about to do good and communicate, forget not. That's King James. Communicate there meant to have in common with, which is what communicate means. In that case, it's a message. But back when the King James Bible was done, it meant to share. And so the later editions, revisions of the King James, and I know that'll shock some people, but it has been revised through the years, said to do good and share with one another, forget not. And so preachers have faced this kind of, I guess, in the proper sense, the evolution of the language, through the decades, and now I think that pace has just speeded up. And you're right, I think language has been cheapened, much more out there because of all the ways we have to communicate. And it makes it tougher.
It seems to me that you have two very difficult obstacles in your way when you ascend into the pulpit at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland, to try to communicate or share the Word of God with the people who are gathered there, the first thing is that we're not really wired to listen with the ears that we need to understand what you're telling us. We're more wired to listen with the ears of the world than with the ears of the kingdom. We have to cover some ground to get to a place where we can hear what you're saying if you're speaking kingdom things to us. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And then you complicate that with the fact that we've just gone through the entire week hearing all kinds of crazy claims in the media or in our social circles from people who are exaggerating terms and co-opting terms and convoluting language and speech so that our thinking is dulled now. You put those two things together and sit in the pew at Galilee in Pasadena, and I'm thinking your chances of communicating some are slim and none.
It's a lot tougher to I've been preaching now 40 years because I started preaching my first year at the seminary, and it is a lot tougher, Chuck. You are exactly right. I think when I was taught to preach, we were taught to start with the doctrine, the teachings of the church, and work with that, and then use that to help people where they're at in life. So we started with the head, if you want to call it head knowledge, and then went to the heart. Now I think you have to grab people's attention within the first 30 seconds. You need to touch them where they're at, connect emotionally with them, and then pull them into the scriptures, and then you can teach them because you've gotten their attention. But if you don't get their attention right away, or if you don't keep that during the sermon, you can just sort of see the eyes glaze over. Now, that's not always due to what the pastor is talking about. Somebody may have had a fight with his wife on the way to church, or somebody may be really worried about losing his job. There are all kinds of other, you know, factors that can play in. But it's harder. With all the media and the cheapening of the language, you're right.
Well, you're the perfect guy to ask here, because with 40 years of preaching experience, you can speak to the possibility. I'm sure this is not a problem for you, Pastor Simon, you being the fine pastor that you are. But, you know, there are guys who are preaching 30, 35, 40 years like yourself who are preaching today pretty much exactly the same way they preached when they started. Back when they started, people understood that the pastor had authority. People understood that the sermon was an important part of the service, and they really needed to pay attention, even if, you know, they'd been up kind of late the night before. They worked at it more. I'm not saying everybody did that, but you know what I'm talking about.
Yes.
And the dynamic has changed to introduce some of these challenges that weren't perhaps there 25, 35 years ago. Have you been able to adjust?
I hope, and I look back at a number of years ago, I threw away most of my sermons. That was before computers, and they were all typed out, because I sort of preach on a six-year cycle going through the scripture readings that we have assigned or suggested to be used in our church body. And I knew that what I preached on 6 years ago would be different because the situation in which people were living was different. I was at a different point in my life. There were different needs that were there, perhaps. I saved the notes, the exegesis, the translations that I do to the text, because that stays the same. God's Word stays the same, but the hearer may be at a different point. What I have found is, in the last number of years, it's much more challenging, and I've had to retool how I preach. I could not preach most of the sermons that I did early in my ministry, at least not in the same way, because the congregation sitting there in front of me is totally different, and so I've had to change.
I wonder sometimes if the so-called mainline church or churches are not lagging behind just because these challenges have emerged and so many preachers have either been unwilling to change their approach or don't even know that these challenges have emerged.
There are some pastors who feel that if you preach God's Word in its entirety and purity, that's all you need to do. And we can talk more about this after the break.
All right, let's do that. Let's do that. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Hank Simon That's Mary Mann Simon, husband. He is our guest here in this hour of conversation. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. If you're like I am, December will be upon us sooner than expected. We'll find ourselves swamped with things to do at the end of the year. Now is a good time to start planning for year-end charitable gifts. As you do, I hope you will remember Concordia Seminary. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine.
This Thanksgiving, are you more focused on stuffing the turkey or feeling stuffed with struggles? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Life struggles can overwhelm us no matter what time of year it is. The question is, what are your options? Do you have to lash out, cave in, or withdraw? Author Mike Newman and Bryant Amelang, the CEO of Nature Sweet Tomatoes, weigh in on struggling well. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
When pro-abortion activists worked to legalize abortion in the 70s, they said abortion had to be legal so it would be safe. President Bill Clinton said abortion had to be safe, legal, and rare. The safety of women has been central to their mantra of abortion on demand. But when Arizona passed a law requiring surgical abortions be done only by a licensed physician, Planned Parenthood took them to court. That was 10 years ago. For a decade, pro-abortion activists have fought to subject women to surgical abortions without the benefit of a physician. What kind of insanity is this? Women are being kicked to the curb so pro-abortion activists with hearts of stone can have their way. Hopefully, America is watching and sees the hypocrisy of this so-called pro-choice movement.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Growing pressure. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Washington Archbishop Donald Worrell says American Catholics are increasingly being pressured to do things they believe are wrong.
In the United States, we have always prided ourselves on our freedom of religion. But increasingly, it's being considered freedom of worship in your church as opposed to freedom of conscience, free exercise.
Worrell is at the Vatican, where he'll be elevated to cardinal on Saturday. Today, church leaders are discussing critical issues facing the church, including the persecution of Christians for their faith. In the U.S., Worrell said Catholic hospitals might be forced to offer procedures such as abortion that would violate the conscience of staff.
It's a fundamental right, freedom of conscience, and people need to have that freedom guaranteed. But we're seeing around the world, it's being challenged, it's being diminished.
I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music has reflected the beauty of the Creator throughout the ages. The great heritage of the Church features this music throughout the centuries of Christian history. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by countless composers. Music for your daily walk. The Essence, weekdays at 1 p.m. here on KFUO Radio.
David is a dreamer.
I want to travel the world and see what lies beyond that hill.
A dreamer who makes a bold choice.
I love you, Father. You know that. But I can't take over the farm.
A bold choice that leads to adventure.
You keep this double-barreled gun beside you.
A prodigal son came to his senses. The question is, will he?
Please, God, save me.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. If you'd like to change the subject, if you'd like to be anonymous, want to make a question or comment, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Pastor Hank Simon, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. Where were we, Pastor? We're talking about the difficulties of communicating the gospel, the law and the gospel, as a preacher in this day and age, and how those challenges have changed and evolved over time.
Right, and we were talking about the fact that it's, I think it's much harder to preach a sermon that is helpful to a majority of the people now than it was back in the 60s and the 70s when I was taught to preach.
You know, you said you threw away your sermons. I'm going to guess, this is just my assumption, that you looked at those sermons and you said to yourself, you know, I couldn't preach these again. These won't work anymore, so I might as well toss them out. You must have found something about them that caused you to think that if you were to reuse a sermon for this reason or that, that it wouldn't be very productive. So I scratch my head sometimes. I hear pastors say, look, it's my job to preach God's word in all of its truth and purity, and to administer God's sacraments, holy baptism, holy communion. I do that, and then I'm done. And they seem to be suggesting that as long as whatever it is they say, whatever it is they preach, can be tested and found to be true, faithful, pure, that's okay. But it doesn't matter who's gathered before them, whether it's an impoverished congregation or an exceedingly wealthy congregation, a South American congregation, a congregation of immigrants. None of that matters. I did my job. I preached it in truth and purity. So there, the Holy Spirit, it's up to him the rest of the way. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, Pastor. It seems to me that you ought to give some consideration as to who is listening to your sermon.
Right. Before I touch on that, can I bounce back to your first point?
Sure.
You know, when I looked at the sermons that I had done and the ones that I threw away, it wasn't because, you know, they wouldn't have passed doctrinal review in our church body or something like that. The content of what I was preaching then is the same as what I'm preaching now. But the way in which the sermons were organized, or the way in which they moved to a point, or in many cases, a lot of the examples wouldn't work anymore. For instance, this weekend is the Festival of Christ the King. It's the last Sunday in the church year. And so tomorrow afternoon and Sunday morning, I'm preaching on Jesus as the King. And the way I'm getting into that is by talking about how the headlines have been made this week by the engagement of the year, as it's being called, Prince William and his fiancée Kate, and how we have sort of a fascination in our country with royalty, and when we don't have the British royalty, we might treat our kids as royalty, we might treat NFL stars as royalty, et cetera, et cetera. And so what I'm doing is I'm using and I'll be using other parts of that as I'm working on a sermon to get at the idea, well, how is Jesus like this? How is Jesus not like this? Why is he the king we really need? That's a sermon that's preached for this weekend. A couple weeks from now it wouldn't be as interesting, and 6 years from now it wouldn't work at all. So that's part of what I'm saying. I try to do a lot of things with what is going on in the news and what people are talking about, so that they already have a little bit of a connection, maybe even an emotional connection, and then we can, you know, we use that as a doorway to get into what God's Word says and what is there as far as law and gospel to help us live out the Christian life.
And I didn't mean to suggest or imply, and if I did, I apologize, that you tossed your sermons because you found them to be doctrinally flawed. I meant to suggest that you may have tossed them because of just what you said.
Yeah.
There are things in there that would not speak to the people who are gathered before you today,
right,
which suggests that you have a sensitivity to who it is that's going to be listening to what you say.
Right, and thank you. No, and I no apology is needed. I didn't understand that way. But I thought that since I mentioned that, it was, you know, on it was my need to explain a little bit about why they wouldn't work, you know, 6 years later, because they were more preached for the moment and for where people were at that specific time. And I think there are classic sermons that people can hear that you can use again and again and again. My tendency, because I'm preaching so much, tends to be to try to tie it in with something which is going on in the culture or in the life of the person at that particular weekend, so that we can say, yes, you know, God's word helpful and is applicable and is God's gift to me for where I'm at right now with my life. Okay. I didn't feel that you were making any kind of implication. I just felt that I needed to explain that fully.
Well, that's the subject of the day. Clarity is good when it comes to communication.
Yeah, and sometimes, and I have that happen fairly often, I have to say I apologize. I thought this is what I intended to communicate, but obviously I didn't, so please let me try again. The problem is that a preacher doesn't get that second chance. And that's why I strive and I work hard to be as clear as I can, and pray that God's Spirit will use what I say. Getting to the other point, though, that you were making, and thank you for letting me bounce back to that first one, I hear you sort of saying, just preach it and celebrate the Lord's Supper and baptism and they will come. Almost a feel the dreams kind of thing.
Well, I do hear that from pastors from time to time. And I'm not going to quarrel and say, I don't agree with that. I do believe that there is a best construction way to look at it, and that is that the pastor understands that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit's work.
Right.
However, I wonder sometimes if they're not just excusing themselves from the hard work of crafting some really productive communication, which sometimes, as your wife will tell you, she of so many books, she can't just scribble some things down and expect the Holy Spirit to clean it up for her. She has to work at it.
Right.
And so do you when you write sermons.
And she's my best sermon critic and my worst sermon critic.
I'll bet.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And I don't hesitate to use her when I'm working on something to say, does this work? And she will flat out say, Hank, I don't understand what you're trying to say, or this doesn't communicate, or this doesn't connect. And I value that. But I think you're very insightful in what you've said, because of the truth that we are sowing the seed of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who grants the growth. That is to pick up on the passage from Hebrews chapter 4. Take it in a bit of a different direction. That's a two-edged sword. On the one side, that can be very comforting, where you've preached a sermon and you've done your best, and you don't know if it made any difference at all, because people haven't said anything, or you don't see anybody changing as far as what you would hope might happen because of how you apply God's word. The Lord says in Isaiah, "My word shall not return to be empty, but it shall prosper in the purpose for which I sent it." And so sometimes when I preach and I don't know if anything's gotten through, and that happens, I just leave it in God's hands. So in that case, that edge of the sword is a comfort to me. On the other hand, there are people who say, we don't have to go out and do any kind of outreach. We don't need to do this or we don't need to do that, because all I'm called to do is preach the word and administer the sacraments. And the devil can take something which is a blessing and a comfort from God and turn it into an excuse for pastors not to do much more besides what they feel they're called to do, and that can be a difficulty.
Well, here's a text. Let's be precise with this text, Pastor. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Now, that sounds like something that is a hand-in-glove fit for the time that we are in right now. But you'd say, well, obviously that is from the Bible, so that must be a New Testament passage there, because it's such a good fit. No, this actually comes from the third chapter of Malachi.
Yeah, verse 14. Yeah.
So this is spoken by a prophet to the Old Testament people of God hundreds of years before Jesus arrived, but it seems like it has a very precise and clear message for life in our country at this time. So how does a pastor handle an Old Testament reading like this and make it make sense to hearers whose hearing is admittedly a little dull and whose sinfulness and legalism might be an obstacle as well? There it sits before you, Pastor. How do you handle that?
I think there are a number of ways to go at it. I guess what catches me just at that first reading, and that's often how I approach a text, even though I preached on it, you know, many, many times before, is to read it and see, you know, what jumps out. And the focus here is by the speakers to Malachi on what do we gain by carrying out his requirements, because the people who aren't trying to live good, he says, and that goes into verse 15, they are prospering, and even those who challenge God escape. And so the question is there, if I live a good life, or try to live a good life, why isn't God blessing me? And that's an idea which a lot of people in our culture have, and that would be your entryway to say, God's blessings are first of all spiritual. There's the quote in the gospel for this weekend of the thief on the cross who says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the ultimate blessing. That's worth so much more than the things that the people Malachi is quoting are referencing. And so we look at things when it comes to the ultimate things in life from an eternal perspective, the perspective of everlasting life, God's perspective. And even though our lives may not have all of the blessings that we think that other people have who are not being godly, who do not believe in the Lord, ultimately those blessings will end. Those who trust in Jesus as their Savior will have eternal life with him in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Phil, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and how you doing, Pastor Hank?
I'm fine, Phil. I hear you calling in. You called in yesterday. I thought you asked a very good question, and I asked the pastor.
Oh, thank you. I've had the privilege of hearing you preach many times, and I think God gives you a gift of giving examples that are relevant for the day. There's times that I went to church hearing something on the news that disturbed me, you know, a murder in Belleville or something, and, you know, not feeling so secure in my home, and then you using the example of how God gives us comfort and we shouldn't worry. And then, on the other hand, I've come feeling real secure and, you know, being happy about something I've heard in the news. Now there's a new, you know, somebody new in power in politics and, you know, maybe feeling a little bit too comfortable and taking me out of my comfort zone. So I think, like I said, God has given you that gift and knowing what is going on in the people's hearts and the Holy Spirit speaking to them.
Thank you.
Any other questions or comments, Phil?
No.
All right, thank you. Thank you for the kind words. Now, Pastor, the Malachi 3 text that I was reading from is the Old Testament reading for this weekend in some churches. It continues at verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. The scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." It strikes me, Pastor, that this Malachi passage that we've been reading from here begs for precision. In verse 17 it says, "On the day when I act." Precisely what does that mean to you, on the day when I act?
That not having done a lot of, you know, looking at the context of the passage here, but I'm thinking that it goes into verse into chapter 4, where it talks about the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment, the last day, which is also, from a Christian perspective, the day of the resurrection of all humanity.
That's what I presumed that to be. Then you seem to be suggesting that this judgment day is, in fact, a reality.
Oh, yes, I believe it's going to happen.
Not everybody believes that, Pastor, but I press on. On that day, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will see again, you will again see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Somebody is going to make a distinction. I'm thinking that pornography is a very bad thing, Pastor. I'm thinking that you and your 40 years of ministry have probably encountered somebody somewhere along the way who had a difficulty with pornography. Maybe even somebody in your congregation or somebody in a fellow congregation, a fellow pastor, has had a family disrupted or even broken up because of pornography. Food porn is not as serious as pornography. Serious, but not as serious.
Agreed.
I'm making a distinction there. So, what is the precise meaning of the distinction between the righteous and the wicked? What is the precise distinction between those who serve God and those who do not?
I think that what you have here is connects with Jesus' story or parable about the judgment at the last day between the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats. And those who serve God would be the ones, like in Matthew chapter 25, who live out their Christian faith by helping those who are hungry and thirsty and in prison and need visiting and that sort of thing. In a total biblical context here, and understanding the righteous are those who are righteous not because of anything they have done, but because they are aware of their sinfulness. They trust in Jesus for forgiveness because of what he has done for them. And then they live out that faith in lives which serve God by serving their neighbor. The unrighteous are those who live for themselves, who focus on their own needs and who are very self-centered, as much of the world is, and as we are tempted to be often. And they are the ones who at the last judgment will have decided where they're going to spend eternity because of their actions and their choices.
Well, we have a good deal of confusion as opposed to precision on the question of what is righteous and what is wicked, and what it means to serve God and what it means not to serve God. Mm-hmm. We have enough controversy and confusion on that we, like the people of Malachi's day, respond to God when he says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me." We say, you and I, and the people who are alive today, "What have we said against you?" That in itself is arrogant. But that is exactly where we are, is it not?
We tend to put ourselves above God. We tend to want to judge God. We tend to think that the way we have worked things out in our own heads and in our own hearts as far as what our relationship with God is all about is that we have set up a sort of a model, and God has to meet that model. And if somehow he doesn't come through with what we expect God to do, then he's the one who's got the problem rather than we. It's interesting. That's been around for a long, long time. It may well be that the oldest written book in the Bible is the book of Job. I mean, Moses in writing Genesis goes back to the beginning, but I'm talking about the books, you know, that in the order when they were written. And Job has all these horrible things happen to him, and yet he says, even though God slays me, even though the Lord slays me, I will put my trust in him. And I go back to that again and again, Chuck, because that means that I don't set myself above the Lord. There are things that if I were in charge of the world, I would probably do differently. But I don't know what God knows, and I can't comprehend in my little pea-sized brain what he knows, and I don't have the breadth and the width and the depth of his love. And so part of my faith is depending on him that he will carry out in my life and in the life of others what is best in his own time, in his own way, for his own purposes. And even though it leaves me scratching my head and you know, wishing and sometimes really upset that things aren't going in a different way, ultimately God is God. I don't know if that speaks to what you were talking about. I may have gone off on a tangent there, but that's where your comment led me.
We have about 3 minutes left here. Let's see if we can squeeze in a phone call, 505-780-2727. Hi, Jan. Can you be brief?
Yes, sir. Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Hello.
Is it your birthday today?
No.
No.
Neither mine, no.
Okay. Well, briefly, I'm looking at Psalm 73, where it reinforces the Christian's benefit to being in the assembly of God. When we look at the wicked and we are envious of the arrogant, when we sit in the assembly with the rest of the people of God, we understand that they may have temporary prosperity, but in another place, 3 John 1:2, he says, I know you are prospering as your soul prospers. So we can't look at what's going on around us and forget that our perspective needs to be eternal, and just like God sees us through his servant Jesus Christ, we need to constantly be looking to that servant, our brother Christ.
All right, Pastor, any comments?
I would agree with that. I would also talk about the fact that Paul writes in Romans chapter 14 that we belong to the Lord. And ultimately, that's the bottom line. In that same Psalm, Psalm 73, one of the final verses says, verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so, eternity is a whole lot longer than this life. And even though this life is important, it's what's going to happen after this life that has the ultimate importance. And when that happens, in each of our lives when we die or if the Lord comes back first, we can be sure where we are at and with whom we are living. And that's going to be with God forever in the joys of eternity.
I take it you're not preaching on Malachi this weekend.
Nope. I'm finishing up the year's worth of preaching on Luke, preaching the Gospels.
And is there a special significance in the Gospel of Luke for what is otherwise known as the last Sunday of the church year?
Well, it talks about in the Luke text, it's Jesus' death on the cross, and it somewhat reflects the fact that in many churches this is the weekend to celebrate Christ the King. Sort of, and that's a festival that came in back in, I guess, in the 1920s, to say that, you know, when people were really being discouraged by all the things that were happening, and that the war to end all wars, World War One, didn't do that, and countries were being, you know, divided up and created and uncreated and all of this, and we really don't put our trust in the things of this life, including the rulers. Christ is the King, and that's a picture from the Scriptures.
Pastor Simon, thanks for spending time. Give our respect, our love to your wonderful wife there. We just had a chance to see her. She came into St. Louis to do some recording. And thank you for helping us out today.
You're welcome, Chuck. God be with you.
All righty.
Annapolis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.